Okay. He said you're all set, so I'll take his word for it. All right, so we're going to be looking at the teaching this morning of God the Father. Chuck and I have started a little series on the person of God, and we've had two messages on it, and we're at the point now that we want to look at each member of the Godhead. So this morning we'll be looking at as God as there. If you can read fast, you just got the whole message. All right. Okay, there we go. Okay, so just for a very, very one-minute review, we looked at the fact that God is the one and only true living God. Numerous scriptures teach us that truth, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. Also, we looked at the fact that God has many attributes, and again, we listed a lot of those. We didn't spend a lot of time with each one, but there are a lot of attributes, character traits that define who God is in his character. And then there is one God, but he is revealed in three persons. And obviously this is a truth, the Trinity, that's unique to the Christian faith. But it is extremely important, and it's a biblical truth. So within the Godhead, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Here's a rendition. Maybe, I don't know if it's helpful or not. Some of these kinds of things confuse people more than they help. But it's simply someone's trying to say in this little chart, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit, so forth, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And Chuck went through that a bit in a lot of detail. I just want to read what's kind of underlined here. Well, I'll read the whole thing because it's an important quote. Since Scripture does not separate the Father and Son from the Spirit, we must tread carefully. Before we examine how the Son relates to the Father, we must consider the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We cannot discuss the two without acknowledging the third person. And then he says here, and this I have underlined, there's no time or space between or among them. They move in perfect accord in thought, will, work, and purpose. They think and act in perfect harmony without separation. That just seems like a sentence or two, but it says an awful lot if you really mull over what that is saying. And already our minds might say, well, I don't understand that. And, well, that should be, because we're talking about God. We're talking about an eternal being who is beyond time and space and is transcendent in his being. And yet this is what we glean as we look at the Word of God. You know, these things are important, and throughout church history, this is from the Creed of Athanasius, as it's mentioned there at the bottom, but there's been times throughout church history where men, knowledgeable men, great thinking men, Christian men have struggled with some of these truths, and they would come together and hash these things out, open Bibles, and trying to understand the truth, and they would write creeds. And so this one says in the middle there, in the italics, it says, "And this in this Trinity none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another." I guess I should have read the first part there. Some people tend to think of the Trinity as a hierarchy. Maybe we think of God as the greatest, then the Son, then the Spirit. But he goes on to say here, in this Trinity, none is before or after another. That is, the persons of the Godhead. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal so that in all things the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. And certainly as that truth comes to someone, not that you have to know that to be saved, but certainly would believe it for one who is saved. So we've thought about that aspect. Chuck brought a lot of detail out concerning the Trinity. But he also brought out the fact that God is a relational, personal God. So that as we study who God is and we study the various persons of the Godhead, let's not think of it as just far and away theology or something for big-brained people. Because God is a personal, relational God, and as we'll see this morning, we'll see that God has come down to the living, and he's revealed himself in the living, in humanity. And so we want to keep that in mind anytime we're thinking about God or studying about him. So God the Father, thinking about this person of the triune Godhead, is it important? Why would we spend time studying it? Well, the first reason is, and maybe the best reason, is because the Bible teaches it. God has given it to us, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's teaching about God the Father. And again, even in the Old Testament, we'll see that here in a minute. It's also important because some want to remove the term Father from biblical translations because it presents him in the masculine. And we have such a difficult time understanding masculine and feminine in our culture and in our world. But some have made effort to remove the term Father because of that. And so we think of God in the masculine because, well, this term Father, I mean, that's what's in the manuscripts. That's what was written. That's what God gave. And as God presents himself, he certainly presents himself in the masculine. Our society as well wants to downplay or eradicate gender altogether. We're all too sadly familiar with that. So what the Bible teaches, we need to believe, of course, but we need to affirm it. And we need to teach it. And then thirdly, a third reason this is important is because monotheistic religions don't accept the teaching of the Trinity. That is, monotheistic means religions that believe in one God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but one God as opposed to thousands of gods. But none of them would believe in the Trinity. So they too would want to eliminate the term Father from the Bible. But again, God has revealed this truth to us, and so it's extremely important. And just one thing I need to mention before we actually get into it, and it's this. The doctrine of God the Father, or some people might refer to it as the fatherhood of God, it does not teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the sense that, you know, we're all God's children, therefore we're all okay, therefore we're all saved, and therefore everything will be great in the end. And some people believe that. Now, it is true in one sense, and that is in the sense of creation. And here's two verses, and people might bring these up and say, well, what about Malachi 2:10? Have we not all one Father? Has not God, one God created us? Yes, that's true. We are part of God's creation. Acts 17, I believe it's verse 28. Paul there, and interestingly, talking to Gentile pagans who are worshiping all kinds of gods, and he is going to explain to them the true and the living God. And one thing he says is, we are all his offspring. So yes, in the sense of we're part of humanity, we are God's children by creation. However, we can only speak of the fatherhood of God that way, not in a spiritual sense, not in a relational sense. In other words, if we ask the question, am I in the family of God spiritually? Well, that's not an automatic yes answer, is it? How do we know that? Well, here's three verses to ponder. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And he goes on to say the devil was a liar from the beginning in indicting them, saying they are liars. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, the clearest statement on this, as John, in that little section in John, 1 John chapter 3, this is exactly what he's doing. He is talking about the children of God and the children of the devil, and that's the very phrases that he uses there. Everyone in this world is either a child of God spiritually by new birth, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are a child of the devil. That doesn't mean they express their sinfulness as bad as it can be expressed, but it means that's the family they are in. And it couldn't be clearer in what John says. And then in Paul's writing, he talks about to believers, he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Now, he doesn't use the word son of darkness, but he certainly implies it. So both John and Paul are separating the human race into two broad families. Those who belong to God, who are spiritually in the family of God, and those who are not. So, very important to recognize that as well. So, God the Father, as revealed in the Old Testament. First of all, there's a general statement that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And we often think of God the Father as creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is. And 1 Corinthians 8, 6 tells us this. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." That's a very interesting verse. All things are of God the Father, and they are through the Lord Jesus. He's the agent in creation, but see, it's hard to separate the Godhead because all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have a work in creation. And we often think of God in that way. A verse like Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And again, we may think automatically the Father. But again, all three are involved. And then Psalm 104, we're not going to take the time to look at that. But that whole psalm is talking about God as creator God and sustainer of what he has created. It's a tremendous psalm in that sense. But what we want to think about this morning with regard to God as Father, we want to think of it in terms of being more personal. I mean, it is true, God has created all. The Father has his part in creation. The Godhead is a unit in that sense. But we want to think now of several, I'll just have some terms or phrases here and verses from where we would get these phrases. And it just teaches us a bit about who is God the Father. And before I do that, I want to read a little quote that I thought is a very interesting quote concerning God as Father. This is from a man named J.I. Packer. He wrote a book, Knowing God, decades ago now. It's an excellent book. But this is what he says. "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. So true. So true. And we'll take a look at the New Testament in a little bit. But just a couple thoughts here from the Old Testament. We won't spend a lot of time with any of these. But first of all, we think about God the Father in the Old Testament. You might say, well, where does that even occur? Well, the word Father does not occur a lot in the Old Testament, but it does occur. I think it's maybe 20 to 30 times, so it's not a lot. And God as Father in the Old Testament is more tied to the nation of Israel than it is to individuals. In other words, that's the understanding of God as Father in the Old Testament, is that God is the Father of the nation of Israel because He begot them, He formed them. And here's a couple verses that would teach us that from Exodus 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So God there is taking the place of God the Father, or acting in the place of God the Father. Deuteronomy 32. It's a chapter and these several verses where Israel is not doing well, and it says they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and wise people? And then it says, is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So as those questions are asked, they aren't questions to an individual saying, God brought you into this earth, but it's speaking of the nation of Israel and their relationship to God the Father. He brought them into being. A second term we can think of God the Father as in the Old Testament, is a caretaker or someone who does care. Deuteronomy 1:31. In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a fascinating book because in that Moses goes over Israel's history and God's care because he's teaching a generation that hadn't been taught by their parents. Remember, they perished in the wilderness. So now Moses is reiterating the law. He is reiterating the faithfulness of God and the fact that God cared for them. All their journeys through the wilderness, all that they went through for some 40 years, God was always there. And it's in this sense of God as Father, He carried them as a man carries his son. The word father isn't here, but obviously that's the analogy that he's making. A man has a son, and the son is weak or perhaps injured or has need, and they're on a journey, and the father picks up the son and carries him along, helps him. And so God did so to the nation of Israel. Similar to that, he guides and he leads. Jeremiah is a book anticipating that the southern kingdom would go into captivity. It's a kind of a sad book, and Jeremiah himself is kind of a sad character, the weeping prophet we refer to him sometimes, because all he was seeing was doom and his nation going into captivity. But he does have places where it's light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And we read in Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. And then what does it say next? For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim there is a name that would be synonymous with all of Israel. So again, Jeremiah, while he does see a lot of doom and gloom, he also sees beyond that where God will eventually bring them from captivity and he will guide them and he will lead them. And such is God as a father, guiding and leading, in this sense, the nation. As a father, he expects proper behavior. Deuteronomy 14 says, "You are the children of the Lord your God, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Why were they holy? Because they belonged to God. Because God chose them, God formed them, God separated them from the world. And he brought them unto himself as a special people, a holy people. That's what holy means, separated. Therefore, they were to live that way. So important to God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But again, he refers to them, the nation, as children, the children of God. God also desires honor, and this too as a father. You may remember from the book of Malachi, God gives forth a statement of indictment to the nation, and they come back and say, well, how have we done this, or how are we showing that? And then God tells them why. That's kind of how the book of Malachi is laid out. Well, here he says to them in Malachi 1 and verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence?" And by Malachi's day, they were doing anything but honoring the Lord, reverencing the Lord. But he uses this analogy as father and son. God desires honor. God, as we see him as Father, as he reveals himself as God the Father, we see his grace, his mercy, his compassion. A verse perhaps we know, Psalm 103:13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that are near him." Again, this analogy of father and children. And so God looks down upon us, and he sees a struggle. He sees us hurting. He's not a God who's far away and remote, as the deist would teach. He created the world and he's just kind of letting it go. No, he's a God who's close. He's a God who's near. Near to his people. Though we don't see him, though we don't always feel it, yet the truth is God is near us. And he pities us, has pity on us. Psalm 68 says he is a father to the fatherless. What a verse that is for those who perhaps have never known their father, or those who have had fathers that bailed and left, or those who have had fathers who, frankly, just maybe they were in the home, but they were not at all engaged in that child's life. Well, God is a father to the fatherless, and he wants us to view him that way and see him that way and approach him that way. Isaiah 63, and again, we don't have the time to go through that, but you read through Isaiah chapter 63 and you find these following things: the compassion and kindness of God in verse 7, the love and the mercy of God, verse 9, lifting up and carrying, grief, providing rest and guidance, tenderness and compassion. And it says there in verse 16, "Doubtless you are our Father." So they refer to him as the Father because he demonstrates all these things. However, we know through reading the Old Testament, this nation was disobedient often. And as disobedient children, sometimes they needed discipline. And this is the work too, isn't it, of a father. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, just for one verse, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And Proverbs 3 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Does God ever discipline? Did he ever discipline the nation? Well, we know he did. Does God ever discipline us as his children? He does. Why? Because he loves us. Just as a father disciplines his own children here on earth because he loves them. And that's what Proverbs 3 and verse 12 is telling us. But then closely aligned with that is the fact that God will receive back when there is repentance. You know, sometimes discipline can be harsh to the point of maybe the child never really feels like they're welcome back. But that's not the heart of God. That's not how God is as a father. That's not how he demonstrated himself to the nation. And again, Jeremiah, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. We read that earlier. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Again, Ephraim here is a synonym for the whole nation. So we think about the nation of Israel, even in our day, they're far from God in their thinking, in their living. Yet God hasn't forgotten them. That nation still exists. That is a miracle. That group of people still exists in the world and they haven't been annihilated. Some groups have. Because God isn't finished with that nation. And there will be a future repentance. He will receive them back. Because that's the nature of God the Father. So there's just a synopsis of what we looked at. And again, point wasn't to get bogged down in any one of these, but maybe to help us understand, at least in the Old Testament, what does it mean that God is spoken of as Father? How does he reveal himself? Well, because he formed the nation, because he cared for the nation, guiding and leading the nation. And yet as a father, he expects to be obeyed. He expects honor. He will display loving grace, mercy, and compassion, but there's times for discipline. And after the discipline and there's repentance, he certainly receives back. You know, and as I thought about these, I believe there's eight things there, and this isn't exhaustive, I'm sure more can be found, but as you think about these eight things and you think about fatherhood, humanly speaking, aren't these great things for any father to embrace and to live out with his own children? Because God is the Father of the nation of Israel, and we'll see it's more intimate and individual when we come to the New Testament. But he's also an example of how even we should be fathers on this earth. Now let's think a little bit, a couple minutes here, about God as Father in the New Testament. So the Lord Jesus is really the one who opened up, expanded greatly the understanding of God as Father. Because we read the term much, much more in the New Testament than we do in the Old. We read it much more in the Gospels. We read it connected with the Lord Jesus dozens of times, how he addressed God, he addressed him as his Father. And so he expanded the understanding both by what he taught and by how he lived and approached the Father. So in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus calls God the Father or my Father 107 times and refers to himself as the Son of God, or simply the Son, in context with the Father around 30 times. And here's an interesting truth. When Jesus prayed, he always used the term Father, except one time. Do you know what that one time was? my God, why have you forsaken me? Anytime you read in the New Testament where Jesus called upon God, he addressed him as Father, except that time. And I believe there's a truth there. You say, well, if it wasn't the Father, who else was it? Well, that's not the question to ask. The question leads us into what was happening there. When he cried out, my God, he wasn't, how should I put it? Words are dangerous when you're talking about God. But he wasn't viewing God, if you will, as Father at that moment. He was going to be his judge. Something the Lord Jesus had never experienced in all of eternity. I think that's Matthew 27, 46. That's the only time he didn't address the Lord as Father. That's significant. Teaches us something. Now, here's a very important verse, John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's what the Bible says. People can claim what they want, but this is what the Bible says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. He has expanded our understanding of who he is by coming to this earth. Very, very important. We all remember this section in John 14 where Philip, well, the Lord says this in verse 7, John 14 and verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, there's an interesting statement. Well, how is that? Aren't they different persons of the Godhead? But you see, they're united. You cannot separate the Godhead, yet they are three distinct persons, and that's where our minds have trouble. But he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you will know him and have seen him. The Lord's already thinking, I'm soon going to leave the scene. I will not be here walking with you, teaching you, guiding you, praying with you, helping you. Well, then Philip says, well, Lord, just show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus isn't saying, I am the Father. He's saying, the Godhead is one in essence and being. And so they watched the Lord Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him. They heard him. He taught publicly. He taught them privately. He had individual conversations. And all the time he was demonstrating the character of God. Who God is. Who the Father is. And so this is why he says what he says. So, with that in mind, let's just think of a couple things. And again, this is not exhaustive by a long shot, but just a few things that we can learn about the Father, the relationship of Jesus to the Father even in the New Testament. Well, one is dependence on him. John 5 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now we read statements like that and our thoughts want to say, well then he is subservient to the Father. He's lower rank than the Father. How can he be God and say that? We have to constantly be reminded Jesus Christ is fully God. That is never compromised. That is never not true. Yet in his function here on the earth, he put himself in submission and he was dependent upon the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. If he was dependent upon the Father, what does that mean for you and I? How much more should we be dependent on our Heavenly Father? for everything, for guidance, for help, for whatever it is, we need to be dependent upon the Father. The Lord Jesus taught it, but the Lord Jesus also modeled it before his disciples, because he's teaching them about who God is. Secondly, as we see again in the life of the Lord Jesus, a desire to do the will of God. We had this verse this morning in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, a little earlier in the verse. It's repeated in verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's why the Lord Jesus came, to do the will of God. We say, well, he came to die. Well, yes, he came to die, because that's the will of God. He came first and foremost to do the will of God, whatever that was. Yes, going to the cross was primary, but there was other reasons why he came. And he also says in John 4 and verse 34, "My food," or my desire, "my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Part of the will of God was to train the 12, and the Lord Jesus did that as well. So the desire to do the will of the Father, it's the second thing we learn about God being the Father. We should desire to do his will, just like the Lord Jesus, although he was perfectly obedient in that. Thirdly, obedience to the Father's commands, very closely connected with doing the will of God. But he says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, he did what the Father told him to do. And that should be our motto for life, shouldn't it? We should want to be obedient children of God, those who belong to him, those who are in the family of God, those who are children of light. We should desire to obey the commandments of our Heavenly Father. And here's a big one, of course, praying to the Father, praying. And Jesus demonstrated this and modeled this over and over again. He says in John 15:10, "And in that day you asked me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." And then Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, as the Lord began what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer, teaching them the manner in which they should pray, he says, "In this manner therefore pray, begin our Father in heaven." And the Lord Jesus did that, as I mentioned earlier. When he addressed God in prayer, he addressed him as Father. And we often do that, don't we? Heavenly Father, Father. And that is it's not that that's the only way we can ever pray. That's not what I'm saying. And sometimes we pray to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. But what seems to be the pattern, if you will, is we call upon the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And we commit to the Lord whatever it is we're committing to him. Jesus said something interesting in Matthew 7. He says, "What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" In other words, God the Father is one who wants to bless. He's a benevolent Father. He wants to give good gifts to his children, and he wants to bless us through that. I want to take a little time and look more at Matthew 6, but we're running out of time. Just wanted to point out there that the Lord used a very interesting word as he addressed the Father. He calls him Abba. Abba. It's an Aramaic term, but it's the Lord most likely spoke Aramaic. So he used that term Abba because it's a very intimate, endearing term to address someone. And they knew nothing of that in the Old Testament. And in fact, it was used apparently in society, and people no doubt were surprised when the Lord addressed his father that way. But he did. But it shows the intimacy that he has with the Father, and certainly that we have as well. Because we're told to, we can address him, Abba, Father, as well. He invites us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to bring our lives into his presence, or bring him into our lives, however you want to view that. Because he's not remote, and he's not uncaring, and he's not distant. He's a very intimate God, God the Father. We have security in this understanding of God as Father. Look at John 10:29, a verse I'm sure you know. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them, that is, the children, out of my Father's hand. The Lord Jesus speaking, and we have great security in God. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We're his. If we're saved by faith, by grace, through faith, we have believed in the Lord Jesus, and we are in the family of God, God has a hold of us. It's a great verse of security, but it has to do with the Father, this relationship of child and father. Fellowship. We have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now that's John speaking. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we use the term fellowship very loosely in our day. We can go out here and play ball or something and say we're having fellowship. Well, we're together and we may be having an enjoyable time, whatever we're doing together. But true fellowship comes from the Father and the Son. That's where fellowship begins. And you and I have fellowship one with another, true fellowship through the Father and the Son. He's part of our relationship. We share that. We may not share anything else. In terms of education, finances, whatever it may be. We may be totally different from one another. But we share Christ. And we share God the Father. And that is where true fellowship, that is what binds us together. I'm sure we've all probably met a stranger somewhere, got to talking a little bit to find out they're a believer, and immediately there's this, you know, we're together. Now we might not see everything in the Bible the same. But if they're a child of God and we're a child of God, we share Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And as we, as God's people, become more isolated from the society we live in, we should be appreciating more the fellowship we have with God's people. God wants us to. So fellowship, very, very important. But you see, it's tied in with God as Father. And this is the last slide, and with this we'll close. Eternal inheritance. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, as I mentioned this a couple minutes ago, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. It is a tough world. It is difficult. We prayed about it this morning. We as God's people, and we go through a lot of things, but we always have the end in view. We always see that day and have hope in that day when we are with God. Why? Because we are his children. He is our Father. And as a Father, he will see us through to the end and bring us to that place of light and glory and blessing. Not just for time, but for eternity. And to be there with his Son, because we're a joint heir with his Son. Think about that. It's the place we've been given in terms of our inheritance. And we will share glory together. We will be glorified together and share and experience the glory of heaven for all of eternity. So that's just a few thoughts, and there's many, many more. But as you read the New Testament, be keen on that word Father as you come across it. Stop and think about it. You read the Old Testament, think about all those things that we saw God was. We see it all over the Old Testament. The term Father doesn't have to be there, but we see those things demonstrated and displayed in the life of the nation of Israel, and certainly to us as well as His children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we do approach You again at this time, we are thankful that You are not a God who is afar off, a God who's too busy to hear us, as we sometimes are, even with our own children. But You're always available. You're always there. You are so many things. You have displayed Yourself in so many ways as Father. Lord, help us maybe to think in our own lives more deeply as to what this means for us as Your children, that we have a heavenly Father who demonstrates these things we've been thinking about this morning and so much more. What a place we have been given. And Lord, may You just help us as we meditate upon these things, that it might strengthen us for the journey, might help us and uplift us as we go through life. Father, help us to encourage one another in these great truths. We do ask now Your blessing upon each one as we would go our separate ways until You bring us back together again. May we experience the blessing of having You as our heavenly Father. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.